The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Let's pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for blessing us with the knowledge of yourself. And Lord, as we come to you again this evening, we ask that you would make your presence known among us. Lord, as we consider these great and these comforting words, we come to you begging the blessing of the Spirit upon them. We ask especially, O Lord, that if any have not seen your glory and your beauty shining forth in the face of Jesus Christ, you would open hearts and minds to receive him and rest upon him and delight in him above all riches this evening. And we ask this for all of us. We pray that you would set our treasure in heaven and our minds and our hearts where our treasure lies. We pray that we would look to and hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that this Sabbath day would itself be a foretaste of everlasting glory. Meet with us now, that you alone would be exalted. Give us wisdom, give us strength, and give us light. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it has been a tremendous privilege and blessing for my family and I to be with you this weekend. In many ways, we are reconnecting with old friends and people we've known for quite a while. That includes Dr. Murray, who we are friends, but we don't get to see each other very often, as well as Pastor Holst and Conlins and many others. So it's been a joy to reconnect with many of you. It's also been a joy to make new friends. And our family sincerely has been grateful for your warmth and your kindness and the time you've spent with us and enjoying fellowship and getting to know us and us you. And this is a great joy and delight to us. One thing that I love to do, especially because we have the advantage of modern technology to make it easy, is every church that I preach in, I add to a list that I pray for every Wednesday. And so I will be in prayer for you all and for this congregation. I have been for your pastor and his family for some time, but this is one of the small and easiest things we can do to share in the gospel ministry. And I also say with that, I'm delighted in your prayers for seminary and the work there, and I do thank you not only for myself but for the entire faculty, and we rejoice in that relationship with you as well. With that aside, that's my pre-introduction. What we're coming to here is the last part of Paul's glorious capstone of his presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans. And in this section, what we've been looking at specifically, the work of the Trinity in our sanctification. I've been going through this under several questions. First of all, who are you? You are accepted by God. There's no condemnation for you because you are in Christ. Those who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can pursue godliness because of who the triune God has made us. We are in Christ, we are walking according to the Spirit, and God is with us. We can also pursue sanctification because it is this same God that is leading us to glory. That is our destination, that is where we are going. And so the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in our hearts now. And the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us from the dead, and therefore we are to put to death our sinful deeds and desires by the Spirit who dwells in us. And the Spirit Himself helps us pray, and God teaches us to trust His wisdom as we look to receiving our great inheritance in Jesus Christ. All of that is giving this big backdrop for sanctification. What is the triune God doing us? Where is He directing us? Well, I want to alter the title of the last one just a little bit. We've seen the great a glorious picture of our God and our relationship to Him. And really, what we're reminded of is the triune God is the gospel. His glorious work in our lives from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And ultimately, this is what all of this is about. Do we know the right God in the right way? Do we come to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit? Are we looking to see Him in glory? You know, God has given us two great gifts that repeatedly make us think about these very things, the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. Return in glory to receive us to Himself. And we must look forward to that day. We must be ready for that day by putting our faith in Christ now, by walking according to the Spirit today, so that the life of glory has begun in us where we are right now in this world. And the big question is, if we have all these issues put before us, all these great truths, and this great end waiting at the end of the road, how can we be sure we'll get there? Who are you? Where are you going? / who's leading you to the destination? But how are you sure you'll make it? How are you sure you'll get there? I have a confession to make. And you've heard the text. Many of you know it. And honestly, I'm very tempted just to sit down. I mean, it sort of speaks for itself, doesn't it? In many ways. I mean, the questions that Paul asked, this is sermon application. This is part of what sermon application looks like. These searching questions that, as it were, plumb to the depths of our souls and engage our hearts. They are what we call rhetorical questions. And children, what that means is they answer themselves. You know the answer. If I come to you, for example, and say to my kids at least, shouldn't you be getting in the car? What do I mean by that? Get in the car, right? Well, isn't that what Paul, the pastor, is doing here? How do you know you'll make it? How do you know you'll get to the end? And he gives us this barrage of questions. And we know the answer to the question, but sometimes the question makes us think differently, doesn't it? It searches our hearts. It makes us think. It makes us engage in what we're saying. Paul is not simply giving us an abstract list of doctrines and telling us, here are these interesting truths about the Trinity and all these things that God does. Have a nice day. You have a destination. You are pursuing glory. You're going to enter into the presence of God in heaven. How are you sure you're going to get there? Well, he basically tells us, because the triune God secures the goal of our salvation. He preserves us so that we must persevere. That's what we saw yesterday. But he also secures the goal and the end. So we can sing, like one of our hymns says, about the saints in heaven. They are more happy, but they are not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. We have already begun to enjoy communion with Jesus Christ in glory because he has won it for us. And as we embrace Jesus Christ, all of his treasures, all of his riches, all that he has in himself is ours. And we are living, dear friends, with one foot in heaven. And you can tell I've given you too long of an introduction because I've gotten excited about these things before we get into them. And I confess that. But the basic point is this. We pursue godliness, we persevere in it to glory, because the triune God secures the end. He secures the goal. He ensures we'll make it. How can I make it? Because he'll get there. He'll pull me through. And we're going to look at this from two perspectives. How do we know we'll make it to the end? How do we know our efforts at personal holiness and seeking to obey God, put sin to death, persevere till we get to the end, will be successful? First, because nothing can stand in our way. Nothing can stand against us. This is verses 31 through 36. And second, and most centrally, nothing can separate us from the work and the love of the triune God. Nothing can separate us from the presence of our God. in this life or the next. Well, let's think about Paul's train of questions and try to aim them as arrows right at our own hearts. And this is meant to be comforting material. It's meant to pull us in, as it were, to meditate upon the truths of what he has already said. Notice what he says in verse 31. This is a good thing for a pastor to do in preaching. What shall we say to these things? I was just teaching a homiletics class this last week. It's a preaching course. And at the end of each sermon, the student finishes the material and goes through the text and says what he wants to say. And then he starts saying, in conclusion, we're going to say this. And you know what I say to them? Don't say that. Think like Paul. What shall we say to these things? What are we going to do in response to the things that God's word has placed upon us? We aren't, as Dr. Murray put it the other day, these pre-programmed elect reform robots walking around. This is the point where our amens come out. This is the point where we get excited. What do we do with the things we've been contemplating? Well, when we think about the truths Paul has laid out, I mean, maybe we can ask briefly, what are they? I've summarized them a bit already, but we're not condemned. We're freed from bondage to sin and death. And not only that, but the good news is this. As much as you struggle with your sin, as much as perhaps you children are just learning to wade your way through the Christian life, to pray, to read your Bibles, to your parents, to listen to sermons, and there is a point, maybe this will make you feel better, where the sermons will get easier. And they'll start to click. And earlier on in your life, you don't always get things right away. But as we think about these things, aren't you glad that God doesn't just say to you, you have forgiveness, you're not condemned, but you have a spirit in your hearts too. And a spirit who is zealous, literally with every fiber of his being, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Which is good news for you, isn't it? Because it means that God will zealously pursue his own glory in you. And he will pursue your salvation to the end. The spirit will not be satisfied until the image and likeness of Christ is fully formed in you and fully imprinted on your soul. Man, woman, child, all of you. The sermons will get easier as you get older. The sermons will get better. The more you sit under the Word. And the Lord will bring you safely to the end. What shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? You know, it's interesting, as my brother David was preaching from 1 Corinthians 6 this morning, and he's talking about everybody's addiction to sexuality and to outward bodily things. It struck me so much how that world is so parallel to our own and so similar. And you ever raise the question, how are my children going to make it in this world? You know, we always have this mentality, things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and each generation is worse than the last. Sometimes, by the way, I think the only reason we say that is that's the only experience we really have. I mean, honestly, do you know what it's like in the 12th century? Not sure I do, but I'm pretty glad I have toilets, and I'm pretty glad that I don't live in threat of being tortured by my neighbor in the next town over. If he conquers our town, or things like that. We don't really have a good perspective of these things, do we? And we don't really judge them very well. But we have all of these fears. We have all of these concerns for the next generation, for ourselves. What's going to happen next? How are we going to be persecuted? Well, we ask the question the other way. What's going to happen next? Are we going to have revival? Is the Spirit going to bless the church? Are people going to be converted? But first and foremost, it has to begin with us, and this is where the text touches us. In whom are we resting our faith? What are we trusting in? Are we looking for peace, safety, security for us, for our children, for our families? Until Jesus comes, and until the Spirit renews the earth as he said he would earlier in this chapter, that's not going to happen. And that cannot be where your peace or your rest or your security is. And if you are outside of Christ tonight, this is where you may be expecting me to say, repent and believe. But what I want to say first is I feel sorry for you. Because where else would you go? What security is there? What hope can you have? But uncertain riches and uncertain things. Well, what should the Christian say instead? If God is for us, if the Father chose us, the Son died for us, the Spirit dwells in our hearts, and we're not in the flesh, but we're walking according to the Spirit, we're not condemned. We're joint heirs with Christ. The earth will be ours. Everything is working for our good, and God is able to do it, and He is wise enough to do it, and He has planned these things from eternity, and He will carry them to eternity. That's what God, that's what Paul's saying. What should we say to for us? This God. A whole Trinity to save whole Christians. Who can be against us? What can stand in our way? You see what he's saying? This doesn't mean that you think these things and suddenly all the concerns you have and all the trials and all the opposition are gone. Not what happened. But it does mean that you have chosen that one good thing which no one can take away from you. Is Christ your portion? Is God your great inheritance? Is the Spirit in your heart the down payment and the first fruits of glory? Whatever else happens to you, whatever else happens to me, no one can take this from us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Notice the arguments Paul gives. Paul, I feel like in my life, I'm always trying to think like Paul and purposefully get him under my skin and into my brain. He's very reasonable, isn't he? He doesn't just say, rejoice in the Lord. Let me give you five reasons why and a process of how to think to get to that point. And he doesn't just say, who can be against us? He says, let me give you some arguments. Let me give you some proof. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You realize that the gospel is a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That's probably not what you expected to hear in an OPC church Sunday night. But it's not the health, wealth, and prosperity people are always expecting and want. And it's also not the health, wealth, and prosperity that people want right now. But what does he say? What does Jesus say elsewhere? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. What does Paul say? You will be resurrected. So will your world. The creation itself is groaning for your redemption and for the revelation of the sons of God at the last day. And you will be as healthy as you can be and more wealthy than you can imagine and prosperous to all eternity. And you see what he's saying? Here's the argument. God didn't spare his son for you. Will he spare any expense for your sakes? If God gave you the best gift of all, in his son, Jesus Christ, the eternal son of God was under no obligation to save a single one of you. And if you were a non-believer standing outside of Jesus Christ tonight, I have to say, shame on you. Because God's son is precious to him and glorious in his sight. And he has sent his son to die for sinners who deserve to die, who ought to die. And then God says, through his son, look to me. All the ends of the earth can be saved. For I am God and there is no other. Could it be more offensive to God to hear this tonight and say no thank you? Could it be? Because what are we arguing on the other side? God has given you the greatest, will he not give you the less? God has given you his son, will he not also give you all other things, all other blessings in his Spirit? By the way, that's what Luke does. All the good things that God gives us are in the Spirit, through the Spirit, by the Spirit, applying the grace of God and the works of God. You know, this makes our fears and our concerns not go away, but they just seem so ludicrous sometimes, don't they? It's something I talk about in my family all the time. We have all these great trials and all these great distresses, and we remember all the ones we've had before and all the ways the Lord has carried us through. And sometimes I'll just say, well, in 5 years, nobody will care. That's true, isn't it? I mean, most of the time. And most of the time, the things that worry us so much today, 5 years just don't matter. Some of them really do. Some of the really big things in life. But these things are eternal. God did not spare his son for you. You know, it's not God forgives you like David forgave Absalom. We've been hearing about these events in the scripture readings today. He forgave Absalom and says, but you're really such a criminal, you're such a rebel, you've done such a terrible thing, you're not going to see my face. And sometimes we think of God this way, don't we? He forgives us, but we're so bad, we're so wicked, we're so ungrateful that somehow we're over here in the corner away from him. And no, instead, he points the other direction, doesn't he? Have I not given you my son? And will I not with him bless you with everything you need for life and godliness now and bring you safely to glory in the life to come? How do we know we'll make it? How do we know we'll persevere? How do we know that our pursuit of holiness will bear fruit and be successful? Because God is more invested in the process than you are. Does that encourage you, my friend? If God is for you, who can be against you? Who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And Paul's not content to stop, is he? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Let me complete the thought and then give a couple of examples. It's Christ who died, furthermore, who's risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And you see what he's saying? God chose you before you had any being. Who can contradict God's choice? You see why it's so important to say? It's not that God looked down the corridor of time and knew that you would choose him, and therefore he did you the favor of choosing you in the return. That would undercut this, wouldn't it? What he's basically saying is before you were aware, before you had anything to say about it, before anyone could speak a word against you, or you could speak a word against God or in his favor, God chose you. And if God has set you apart in his plan to save you to the end, don't you think he can bring you there? Do you not think he can successfully end the journey and bring you into heaven's gates and into his glorious presence in his Son? If God is for you, the triune God, who can be against you? And if he didn't spare his son for you, will he not bless you with all things? And it is he who has chosen you. He justifies you. Who can condemn you? God doesn't do his work by halves, does he? He doesn't simply build a foundation and walk away without completing the structure. Or he doesn't build most of the work and say, good enough. It looks sound, but I'll leave the finishing to someone else, maybe to the owner. He completes the work that he's begun. He chooses. He justifies. Who is he who condemns? Can Satan condemn you? Does not the Lord say, get behind me, Satan. I will not hear you. I always remember Martin Luther here when he described Satan whispering in his ear, and maybe he really did. Maybe Luther was just eccentric, maybe a little bit of both. But Satan was whispering in his ear about all the sins he's committed and all the things that he's done. And you know what Luther's response was? Yes, yes, I've done all those things and many others that you forgot. But leave me alone. I'm baptized. If you hadn't heard the quote, maybe you expected I'm justified, but it's connected. Right? What's baptism mean? I'm identified with the saving work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's put His name upon me in baptism. The Father has elected me. Christ died for me, and I am declared righteous and freed and forgiven in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit dwells in my heart, and the work may be partial and incomplete right now, but He's going to finish it. Leave me alone, I'm baptized is actually a pretty good answer if you understand what that means, and you're actually using the baptism as a means to the Savior rather than replacement for the Savior. But that's what's coming out here. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ died. Christ bore the wrath of God. Will God require it again at your hands? Where else can you flee for refuge than to this God, than to this Christ? By the way, notice I've been pulling the Spirit from the previous discussion. He's not explicit in the text because I think the flow of thought is something like this. You walk in the Spirit. The Spirit is the first fruits of your possession in heaven. The Spirit is helping you pray. The Spirit is helping you get there. And because of everything we've been thinking about with the Spirit's work, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. God chose you. Jesus died for you. The Spirit's in your heart. And that's why you can have every confidence that you'll make it. You'll be successful. And this should transform how you live now, doesn't it? Shouldn't it? As we pursue godliness, you know, it's sort of like, I'm not trying to embarrass my children, so I'm not going to name you, but you always get one in a family that is confident that they can do it. They can jump down the 8 stairs. They can get on the bike the first time and not get hurt. And you know what's actually pretty amazing is usually they don't. And it's the kid that's hesitating and going up to the step and he's not sure he's going to make it and someone else finally coaxes him into it and he falls down the stairs. Well, it's a little bit trite, right? But you get the idea. You expect to fail, you exceed your expectations. If you expect that no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ, God chose you, God justifies you, Christ died for you, Christ rose from you, and He intercedes for you. He died in your place so that you're not condemned. He rose from the dead that you might be alive in Him today. He intercedes for you to apply His work, to send the Spirit, to make sure you're in Him and you stay in Him. Shouldn't this give us a confidence in persevering in godliness? Because you know you're going to succeed. Yes, you're going to stumble. Yes, you're going to fall. You're going to scrape your spiritual knees. You're going to get bruises along the way, sometimes fall badly. But you will make it by the grace of God. And if anything, you take anything away from this, draw confidence from the Father's love for you in Christ, from Christ in His death and His resurrection, His intercession for you, and from the Spirit who dwells in your hearts as the first fruits of heaven. That's Romans 8 in a nutshell. Puts it all together. We're hastening to the end of this now. Who is he who condemns? Christ died. He's risen. He's at the right hand of God. He makes intercession. And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's interesting when we're thinking about the Trinity. Everything God does, He does as the triune God. Now, when I just say that, you might be thinking, okay, that's fine. You really didn't say anything. God's triune, He acts as triune. What does that mean? Well, it means that in everything God does, you expect the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be there. The work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not like three pieces of a pie that you put all the pieces in and now you got the pie. Notice I said not, right? Don't walk away and say the pastor's up there and said, here's this pie analogy for the Trinity. That's not what I said. It's not like this. It's not like this. And the reason why I'm stressing this is God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Everything God does, He acts from the Father through the Son by the Spirit in a single act. The Father speaks and says, let there be light. And by His mighty word, the eternal Son, He brings everything to being. And the Spirit of God is there hovering over the face of the deep, covering the waters, perfecting and finalizing the creation. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Son becomes man. The Spirit overshadows Mary's womb. And in everything, all three persons are active. The Father chooses us. The Son dies for us. The Spirit dwells in our hearts. Well, so when we think about other things, we see here the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Well, I'm quoting Ephesians 3 there, but you see here what will separate us from the love of Christ. You know, you ever think about this? When we think about everything God does, all three persons are active, but there's a special stress placed on the persons. Now, I know this is deep waters. I know this is difficult, but bear with me a minute. It is practical and it is personal. What we have here is the love of Christ. But when we hear the Trinitarian blessing, and I'll pronounce it tonight shortly, we learn about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, which is who there? The Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3, the love of Christ passes knowledge. In many places, 1 Thessalonians, we love one another in the Spirit. And we see this pervade the Scriptures. Love is attached to all three persons, but it's something like this. The love of God originates with the Father. The love of God is brought to us, effected, or purchased here by the Son, and it is driven into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. All in one single divine action. Now notice what's going on. Put the pieces together. Who gave the Son for us? Or let me just use the language of the text. Who did not spare His Son, but gave Him for us all? It's the Father, isn't it? I mentioned before, people have, as it were, as Owen says, hard thoughts of the Father. He can't wait to get His hands on us. Or as my brother said earlier, He's the judge. He's ready to pour out His wrath. And many people think of this practically. What's Paul been saying? When I think of the love of God, if I had to single out one person in the Trinity and attach love to it, who would it be? Paul says, actually, Father. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. How do we know that God is love? Because God the Father did not spare His Son, but gave Him for us. And what's He saying here? God did not spare His Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely bless us with all things? So when we consider the love of Christ, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ, we need to remember that this is the Father loving us through the Son. And elsewhere, the Father working love in us by the Spirit. The love of God is Trinitarian. The God whom we love is triune. And we need a Father who loves us, a Son who loves us, and a Spirit who loves us. That through the Spirit, we love God in Jesus Christ. And then we complete the circle. This is, in a sense, what am I doing? I'm just describing communion with God. To know God. To love God, to fellowship with God, to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, to love one another by the Spirit, reflecting Christ's love for us, that we might realize the Father's love for the church. And Paul's just driving us home, isn't he? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for your sake, we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We're in bad shape. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will suffer persecution. What's Paul saying? It's not your circumstances that harm you. That's what we think, don't we? We're afraid of the circumstances. What's going to happen? We could say many different things. One, don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Don't expect grace today for tomorrow's trials, because God gives grace for real trials, not imaginary ones. If God calls you to endure something you fear, then trust He'll give you the grace of time, not now. So don't expect this. But it's not the circumstances that ultimately harm us. It's ourselves. Do we lose sight of the fact that nothing can ultimately stand against us? Nothing stands in our way. Nothing stands between us and our God, and our end is secure. How do we know we'll make it? How do we know we'll get there? Because nothing can stand against us. The rest of this is just really by way of relatively brief conclusion. Nothing can separate us from the triune God. Nothing can stand in our way. Nothing can stand against us, but nothing can separate us. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Paul could have actually just said, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Amen. That'd probably be an OPC sermon, right? Just blockheaded doctrine. Let's just get it right. Let's throw it out. Done. End of story. Why is he doing this? Because he engages the heart, doesn't he? The questions, the thoughts, the contrasts. He's teasing out something that could have just been said in one sentence because of its effect. Because we're thick-headed. We need to think through it. Okay, that's great. I know all things work together for good, but that just doesn't help me. Well, let me explain what that means. The world will be resurrected and you'll be a part of it. The Spirit dwells in your heart, so when you don't know how to pray, he helps you get there. God, who has predestined the end, will the beginning will take you to the end, and everything will reach towards your glorification. Oh, that's what he means. Yeah, that's what he means. So I'll make it to the end because nothing can separate me from the love of the triune God. That's right. Well, okay, so I'm secure. No, that's not good enough. In all these things, you are more than conquerors. You have triumphed over all your and his enemies in Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, how the first promise of the gospel in the Bible is actually pronounced to Satan, not for his salvation, but for his destruction. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And in the meantime, his heel will also be crushed. But Satan's ruin will be final and total. The seed of the woman's ruin will not be. And he will save his seed, and they will be distinguished from Satan's seed. And what's basically saying? Christ will save his church and separate Christ's people from Satan's people. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his victory. That's what we've been talking about. That's what we look forward to. What about Romans 16? Paul says to the Roman Christians, this people, this book, the Lord will crush Satan under your feet shortly. My feet. The Lord will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Paul, how can you say that? Well, didn't you read chapter 8? You're more than conquerors in Christ. We don't limp through the Christian life. But we are expecting final victory over our sins because Christ will have final victory over all his and our enemies, and all of his enemies will be put under his feet. I'm jumping to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, but you get the idea. This is superlative. I confess it's hard for me to express it. It's hard for me to preach it. Not because I don't want to, but because it's inadequate, isn't it? Do we really realize the implications of what it means to be a Christian man, woman, child? And yes, you children, there's no reason this isn't yours too, with all of us, embracing Jesus Christ equally with us. The weakest child in Jesus Christ is stronger than the greatest demon in hell and Satan himself. Remarkable, isn't it? We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. I mean, just think about the couplings, right? The opposite extremes. Death can't separate me from the love of God in Christ. Nor life. Maybe people will say, well, that's fine. I'm afraid of death, but at least I know when I get there, I made it. You know, I reached the end of my course. I'm okay. But it's life. Am I going to make it? Do I really have true faith? Am I going to stumble along the way? Am I going to be tempted by the world? And Paul's saying, get this out of your thinking. It's not death. It's not life. It's not either extreme. You know, Paul can say himself, can't he? This isn't just something the preacher says and goes and lives a different way on his own. For me, to live is Christ and death is gain. And I don't know which one to choose. If I die, I'm with the Lord. If I live, I bring fruit to other people. Let the Lord do what's best in His sight. And now what's He saying? That's true for you too. Not just the preacher, not just the apostle, but neither death nor life, nor angels, who are your friends, your fellow servants, your helpers in entering the kingdom in ways perhaps that we don't even understand or know, nor principalities, which usually is negative powers, demonic forces. The weakest demon is mightier than the strongest Christian apart from the Spirit, but the Christian in the Spirit can overcome them all at once. Nor things present, nor things to come. That relates well to our brother's second message this morning about our anxieties. Why do we have anxieties? Because we're afraid of things to come. And Paul is saying, no matter where you go, no matter what comes, no matter what happens in your life, the present things you face and the future things you fear cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ, and you're more than conquerors in Him. Nor height, nor depth, and for good measure, nor any other created thing. And you realize there's only two categories of things, right? There's uncreated and created things. The only uncreated thing is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God Himself is uncreated. Everything else is created. And so on the one side, Paul's saying, here's these two categories. On the one side, here's the triune God, the Father who chose you, the Son who died for you, the Spirit who dwells in your heart and sanctifies you. And on the other side, here are all these created things, and now He lumps them all together and says, because this category, this God, is for you, then all of these other things just don't matter. No created thing is possible. None of it can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How do you respond to this? I mean, I in some ways feel like I've never been more inadequate to preach a sermon than right now. Because it's difficult for us to grasp it, to let it sink in the Christian life. This is not some sort of triumphalism. If I just think everything's going to be better, it will. It's not just wishful thinking. This is faith in the triune God. This is expecting the Lord to be good to His Word. Do we hope in Jesus Christ? Do we believe that these things are so? Do they affect our approach to sin, to obedience, to the way we live our lives in this present world? They ought to. They ought to grip our hearts. Who are you? You are redeemed by Jesus Christ. The Father does not condemn you. Walk in the according of the flesh but the Spirit. Where are you going? And how will you who's leading you there? The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body now. And how do you know you'll make it? Because God gave you His Son. And He didn't spare Him for you. And He'll give you all things in the Son. And the Son has died for you. He's lived for you. He's in heaven for you. He's interceding for you. And the Spirit leads you to cry, Abba, Father. That's what you remember, my friends, and praise the Lord. Well, it's a good conclusion, but as Paul brings us to the end of this, it's interesting because Romans 8 begins with, or ends with, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Romans 9 begins with, I testify that I have sorrow continually in my heart. Why would he say such a thing? Because many of his Jewish countrymen, his fellow people, didn't see this. And my heart's desire and prayer to Israel, he says, is that they may be saved. You know, that's true of us tonight. We have loved ones who do not know Christ. We have friends who do not know Christ, neighbors, maybe some here who do not know Christ. And I appeal to you, if this is you, please do not be an outsider. Do not stand outside, opening the door, as it were, looking into the rich treasure trove of the gospel and seeing the mercies of God in Christ. What more could God do for your salvation? I don't know all of you well enough, to know if there are those here that have rejected the gospel. But I must give the plea, if you are an outsider, while we have much joy in our hearts over Jesus Christ and his work and the work of the triune God, we have much sorrow for you. Will you not embrace Jesus Christ tonight? There it is. There's my gospel call to you. And it's sincere and it's from God. Dear friends, embrace this Christ and through him his Father, that you too may walk in the Spirit with us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for giving us these exceedingly great and precious promises. We thank you for being with us this weekend in the time that we've spent in fellowship and building friendships. We thank you for worship on the Lord's Day. And we thank you for our brother, Dr. Murray, and his preaching to us this morning. We ask that all of these things would grip our hearts and lift our souls up to heaven. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to hit the ground running and also to labor hard for your glory with full confidence that your grace is with us in all things, that we should endure the race before us with joy. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.